Okay, so we're looking at chapter 8. We're going to look at from paragraph 4, because last week we looked at the first three paragraphs dealing with Christ's ordination to the office of mediator, his incarnation for the office of mediator, and the qualifications for the office of mediator. You'll notice that in your outline sheet, I've already said to you already. And the two qualifications you'll notice in paragraph 3 are the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the commissioning of God the Father. And as I said last week, we're using Sam Walden's outline for this chapter. Tonight, we're going to look at paragraphs 4 to 7. It's historical description, the execution of the office of mediator. It's historical description, it's central operation, it's ancient communication, and it's mysterious communions. And really, paragraph 4 to 7 deal with the office or the execution of the office of mediator from the point of view of Christ as a person. And then the last three paragraphs deal with it from the point of view of how it affects us personally. So we begin with the execution of the office of mediator, paragraph 4. And again, you have the sheet there, don't you, with the paragraph 4 you should have in front of you. It's historical. That's the wrong one. It's historical description. And if you can share, if anyone has that, they can share with Ed there. Okay, its historical description begins in paragraph 4, and it says, "This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake." Now, the most important thing to consider here is how important it is, the office of the mediator. And as the Lord Jesus Christ took this office and what it meant, everything that it meant to be mediator, he willingly took upon himself. So therefore, it's not right to think of Christ being sent purely by the Father and Christ just going because he was sent by the Father. But he willingly took this to himself. In Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8, we read, "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I delight to do thy will." I wonder how many of us can honestly say this night that we delight to do the will of God. That it is our joy to do. Or is there a sense in which we almost struggle through doing the will of God? And I think if all of us were being honest, we do struggle. But that was not the case for the Lord Jesus. In fact, the Lord Jesus could say that it was his meat to do the will of the Father. The very food of his life was to do the will of the Father. Listen to the words of C.H. Spurgeon on Psalm 40, verse 8, that I've just referred to. "Our blessed Lord alone could completely do the will of God. The law is too broad for such poor creatures as we are to hope to fulfill it to the uttermost. But Jesus not only did the Father's will, but found delight therein. From old eternity, he had desired the work set before him. In his human life, he was straitened till he reached the baptism of agony in which he magnified the law. And even in Gethsemane itself, he chose the Father's will and set aside his own. Herein is the essence of obedience, namely in the soul's cheerful devotion to God. That's what set Christ apart from us. Even in the midst of Gethsemane, he could say, not just begrudgingly, but he could say joyfully, Thy will be done. We often, I think sometimes, almost grit our teeth in the doing of God's will. Christ was not so. He says, in the soul's cheerful devotion to God and our Lord's obedience, which is our righteousness. That's the amazing thing about Christ as mediator. As he obeyed in our stead. He obeyed in our position. God looks at the obedience of Christ as if we were doing it. As if we obeyed to the level that Jesus obeyed. Notwithstanding his measureless griefs, our Lord found delight in his work. And for the joy that was set before him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. He could say, as the psalmist says, "Yea, thy law is within my heart." You see, for us, that isn't the case. The law of God for us, quite often, is on tablets of stone. But the Lord Jesus could say, "Thy law is within my heart." The very beating of Christ's heart beat with the law of God. No outward, listen to this, no outward formal devotion was rendered by Christ. His heart was in his work. Holiness was his element. The Father's will, his meat and drink. We must each of us be like our Lord in this, or we shall lack the evidence of being his disciples. Where there is no heart work, no pleasure, no delight in God's law, there can be no acceptance. Let the devout reader adore the Saviour for the spontaneous and hearty manner in which he undertook the great work of our salvation. Amazing thought. We often, even when we're giving gifts to people, there's almost a selfish motive in that. The Lord Jesus came unselfishly with two views in mind. The glory of the Father and the blessing of our souls. He was totally selfless in his work. Totally emptied himself in that sense and gave everything to us. In Hebrews, those verses are quoted. Wherefore when he cometh, Hebrews 10 verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither have pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. And think about it. Only Jesus could take away the first. It was only he that could take away the old covenant that stood against us, that he may establish the second. It's almost like it was a foundation there, and the first was built upon it. And the only one that could come to take away the first was the mediator, because he was going to fulfill the first. And I say it reverently, it would not have been enough for Jesus to come and die on the cross. That wasn't enough. He had to actively obey the will of God. He had to actively obey the law of God in our place as well. That's why theologians often speak of the passive and active obedience of the Lord Jesus. He actively obeyed and he actively fulfilled the law on our behalf. And then he passively, probably not a great word for it, because he was active as well in his death, but he passively allowed men to take him and to nail him to a cross to be our substitute and our sin bearer. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Then one verse in John chapter 10 verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of his death and of his life being taken from him, he said this, listen to these words, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The idea here of power is the idea of the freedom, the authority, the jurisdiction. The Lord Jesus is saying, I have the jurisdiction to lay down my life, and I have the jurisdiction to take it again. He had the power. It's the Greek word exousia, and it means that he has overall authority to take his life, to lay it down, and to take it again. Interesting. None of us, this is a little side point, none of us have the authority to lay down our own lives. We don't have that authority. In fact, for me to kill myself and to take my own life is a sin. The Lord Jesus actively went and allowed his life and literally gave his life for us. He had the authority to do that. We don't have the authority to actively give our lives in the sense that the Lord Jesus did. And he also had the authority to take it again. The fourth paragraph goes on to say, which he might discharge, he was made under the law and perfectly did fulfill it. And that's Galatians 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And Matthew 3, verse 15. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. That's at the baptism of Jesus. And again, we've made a comment about the act of obedience. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? He wasn't a sinner. He took our place, didn't he? He took our place. Everything that we should have done, Jesus did. And everything we should have suffered for, Jesus suffered for. There's a complete substitution. This is what's called substitutionary atonement. And anyone that follows sports knows the idea. The person must come off before the substitute can go on. There's this changing around of positions. That's exactly what happened with us and the Lord Jesus. We swapped positions. Everything that we should have got, Jesus got. And everything that he should have got, we got. It's substitutionary idea. And then the paragraph goes on to say, paragraph 4, I don't think you have it there, Liam, it's the wrong one. Paragraph 4, if someone can let you look in. Paragraph 4 goes on to say, and he underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered. Now, a lot of people, when they look at the cross, think, well, Jesus just died on the cross to prove he loved us. Or Jesus just died on the cross to be our example. That's not why Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross to actually suffer the punishment and the wrath of God that was due to me and you. That was due to his people. That was due to the people that he'd come to save. Christ redeemed us. Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ literally became a curse. It's not that he became cursed or cursed in himself. No. Christ never actually literally took physical sins into himself. He took the punishment of sin. He bore our sins in the body of Christ. It's speaking metaphorically. In other words, when the Bible says that we are holy, that we are righteous, we're not literally holy. We're not literally righteous. We're not literally just. But God regards us as those things. It was the same for Jesus. Jesus didn't literally have our sins in him. But he was regarded. God counted him to have our sins in him. He remained pure on the cross. He remained sinless on the cross. He remained. If he didn't remain righteous on the cross, he couldn't have been our substitute. So therefore, when we read, he bore our sins, it means he bore the punishment of our sin in his body on the tree. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Then the paragraph 4 goes on to say, that he was made a sin, or sorry, he was made sin and a curse for it. Again, not literally made sin, but regarded as sin and cursed in our stead. And the verse that really brings that out is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It's probably the clearest verse in the whole of Scripture which illustrates the idea of substitution. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says, for God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we're not righteous, but Christ is not sinful. But God regards us righteous, and he regarded his Son as sinful for our sake. Paragraph 4 goes on to say, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul. I think we often fail to understand the sufferings of Christ. a very poor illustration. Can you think of the most disgusting thing? Now, I don't want you to say anything to me, but the most disgusting thing that you could be asked to do. You know, say your greatest fear or the thing that most turns your stomach, and you're asked to do that very thing. And I think, when I think of the sorrows of Christ's soul, the only way I can imagine it is that the thing that disgusted him above all else was sin. The thing that he regarded the most awful and the most heinous and the most horrendous thing was sin. And there on the cross, God counts him to be sin and regards him and treats him as sinful. And the suffering of Christ's soul was far greater than the suffering of his body. That's what really wrought salvation for us. It's not what man done to him. It's what our sin done to him that paid the price of our redemption. And most painful sufferings in his body was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead. Matthew 26 verse 37 says, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Were you ever so sorrowful that you literally failed, you just wanted to collapse on the floor? That you literally just wanted, and I think this is the word heavy here. Christ was so overtaken with grief that all he could do was collapse on the ground. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And this must have been strange for the disciples to see, because they had spent 3.5 years with a man that was full of the joy of life, and the real joy of life, and the real sense of, this is the man that said, I have come that they might have life, and life in all its fullness. And now he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And in Luke 22:44, in the same account, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And Matthew 27:46, on the cross, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We often ask the why question, sometimes even when we sort of know the answer. But the why is almost the deepest cry of the soul. And I think this is the way it was for the Lord Jesus. The Lord knew the answer. He knew the answer. But here he's crying from the depths of his soul, the one that he had lived for, the one that he had obeyed all through his human life. And now he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we have to, that wasn't just some sort of play acting. That was a real forsaking. That wasn't just some sort of charade. The Father actually forsook the Lord Jesus in his greatest moment of need. Have you ever been lonely? Have you ever felt like that there's nobody on your side, that there's nobody to give you support? That's exactly how the Lord Jesus felt. And the one being, the one person that he relied on, isn't that right, Charlotte? We're talking about Christ on the cross, Charlotte. Okay? The one person that he relied on at that moment that he needed most of all was God the Father. And he forsook him. Yet saw no corruption. He was dead in the tomb. Ever smell the dead body? Ever smell the dead body? Yes. Not a very nice smell. You know, the body of Christ lay in the tomb for 3 days, but it never corrupted at all. God kept it in perfect condition.
How do you know?
How do I know? Acts chapter 13, verse 37. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Okay? And on the third day, he rose from the dead. And the scripture for this is 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered unto you the first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. With the same body. This is very important, especially for the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah.
The Jehovah's Witnesses reject the idea of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But he rose from the dead with the same body that he was buried in, or buried with. And in John 20, verse 25, we read, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord, but he said unto them, except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Then saith he to Thomas, the Lord Jesus appears. He says to Thomas, reach here thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach here thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Very same body. The body that suffered on the cross is the body that was raised from the dead. And this body also ascended into heaven in Mark chapter 16. Then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into the heaven and sat at the right hand of God. And Acts 1 verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And now, again, according to the paragraph of paragraph 4, he sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession. Do you ever get weary with praying? I know you don't. You probably pray for hours every day. You know, I think one of the most amazing things is what Romans 8 says with the Lord Jesus, what he's doing for us. It says he's at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And I believe when the scripture says that we should pray without ceasing, it only says that because it's exactly what Jesus is doing for us. And if we get weary in praying, remind yourself that he has been interceding on our behalf as the church for the last 2,000 years in heaven. And we find it hard sometimes to give him minutes of our time. And he has given everything for us. We play our video games. We watch the TV. We do all those things. And the very one that gives us the power to do those things is the one that as we do those things, he is praying for us. The God of heaven. The Almighty God of heaven. Prays for his people. For Christ, Hebrews 9 says, verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. To appear in the presence of God for us, on our behalf, who are his people. Then the final clause, phrase in the paragraph 4 is, and he shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Listen to this. What's going to make the judgment of Christ so real? I'm struggling to think of the right word here. What's going to make the judgment... Did you ever meet a person who is genuinely a godly person, and you feel convicted just being in their presence? They don't need to say anything to you. I met Maurice Roberts over the Leicester Conference, and it was like walking with God. That sounds irreverent, you know, but it was like being with the Lord, being in his presence. And I felt convicted, and I felt like, you know, I should be a better person. You know, I'm just nothing like this man. And when we stand in the presence of someone who's going to make Morris Roberts look, you know, like nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. I don't think anything will even need to be said. Words won't need to be spoken. We're talking about the one who is not just perfect because he is God. I think if we were sitting here and the Lord Jesus had never become a man, we'd say, oh well, we said this last week, didn't we? You know, he's God, of course he's perfect. We're talking about one who lived 33 years in this world and never once thought a bad thought, never once had a sinful inclination. And we will be in his presence, in the presence of one like that. Romans 14 says, for this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set up not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Acts chapter 1 verse, we already read those verses. So we've looked at paragraph 4, that the historical description going through the life of the Lord Jesus and what he is doing now on our behalf. Now in paragraph 5, we're looking at its central operation. How did Jesus actually execute the office of mediator? And that's what paragraph 5 is about. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Now, most Christian religions are wrong when it comes to the cross. They are wrong when it comes to the cross. Because most of them say that Jesus just made something possible. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture does not say that Jesus just made something possible. As a Catholic, that's probably what I believe, probably what those of us who come from a Catholic background, it's what the Mormons teach, what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, it's what a lot of so-called Christian denominations teach, that Jesus just made something possible on the cross. But that's not what the scripture says. Hebrews 10 verse 14 says, for by one offering he hath perfected, not made possible, but he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, them that are set apart. Mm-hmm. Jesus says, I have come to die for the sheep. They're the ones that are set apart from the rest, from the goats. They've been set apart, and I've come to die for the sheep, and I'm going to make them perfect. And they're made perfect on the cross. That's where we're made perfect. Romans 6 says that we died with Christ. When did Christ die? He died 2,000 years ago. There's a sense in which our righteousness took place 2,000 years ago. We come into the realization and the reality of it when we come to faith. But Jesus actually achieved it on the cross. It's not that Jesus done 99% and once we add our 1%, it's complete. Like you might see the tracks where the cross almost bridges the gap. You know, and we just have to add our faith to the other bit to make it go all the way across. No, Jesus obtained salvation, not just made it possible. Romans 3, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, to the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This paragraph tells us what Jesus actually did and who he did it for. He procured reconciliation. He owns it now. The one who holds the key to death and hell. He owns it. Possesses it. And then the next clause says, for all those whom the Father hath given him. John chapter 17. Just as Jesus is about to go to the cross, just as he's about to suffer, in John chapter 17 verse 2 he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, of everybody, okay? Jesus had power over all humanity. But then he makes a distinction, that he should give eternal life to who? To as many as thou hast given him. And just in the way that Jesus would never go outside the will of the Father, the only ones Jesus purposed to save were the ones the Father had given him. He said, I have come to do your will. To give eternal life to as many, not one more, to as many as thou hast given him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. That's the order, isn't it? That's the order. All that the Father shall give me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me shall I know in no ways cast out. Hebrews 9 verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive. You see, they which are called, according to Hebrews 9:15, the promise of eternal inheritance. Yeah. So we've looked at the historical description and the central operation of Christ as mediator. Now in paragraph 6, it's communication, it's ancient communication. Paragraph 6 says, although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, the effect, and the benefit of it were communicated to the elect in all ages successively, from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head. That's why when Abraham died, he went to heaven. Because even though Jesus hadn't actually procured the redemption on the cross, yet the elect of all ages shared in the blessings of it. 1 Peter 1 verses 10 and 11 says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them that signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And then the phrase, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, which is from Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, being the same yesterday, today, and forever, from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. So we're just as we finish, we've noticed its historical description, its central operation, its ancient communication, and finally, its mysterious communions. Paragraph 7 says, Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. That's a very complicated bit of a mouthful. Simply what that's saying is, Jesus, for example, in John chapter 3, verse 13, said, the Son of Man which is in heaven. In other words, he's using the designation of his human nature, but actually talking about his omnipresence, that he's everywhere at the one time. But then in Acts 20 verse 28, when he talks about the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, God doesn't have blood, but Jesus as a man was God, and as God he bled on the cross. So it's using the opposite terms of the opposite natures to describe something that happened in the other nature. Again, quite a complicated way. I'm probably not saying it in the clearest way, but that's the meaning of paragraph 7. So that's where we're going to leave our study. Next week we'll look at paragraphs 8 to 10, and that will conclude chapter 8. Maybe Mick, you'd close in prayer for us, and then we'll have maybe a time discussion.